Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I will commence reading from verse 16 to the end of that particular chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, from verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Last Lord's Day morning, we were in this particular chapter, and we considered verse 18 through to verse 20 as we continued in our series of messages, sermons to the unconverted. And what we saw last week from those verses, we looked at what is reconciliation. We also saw that reconciliation is accomplished for us by God in Christ. And then we also saw the evidence of this reconciliation in us, and that's that we become willing instruments of this reconciliation to others. And this morning we come to verse 21, and verse 21 is actually showing us that if sinners are to be reconciled to God, they must understand what God has done in Christ. They need to understand what is it that God has accomplished on their behalf. They need to understand their desperate situation. And they need to understand the agency to be reconciled to this great God. And verse 21 teaches us that God reconciled himself to man by making his sinless son the sin bearer and dying in the place of sinners. And what we immediately notice from our verse is that on the cross, there is this great and glorious exchange that takes place. God makes him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. God puts our sins on Christ, and we are dressed with the perfect, pure, spotless righteousness of God, such that our standing before God is righteous because of Christ. And it is an understanding of this truth, this glorious exchange, but also an experience of this glorious exchange that brings about this great assurance of faith in us. That when we think of Christianity and other religions, we recognize immediately that with other religions, it's man trying to reach to God. But with Christianity, it's God coming to the level of man on his terms, yet at the same time maintaining his perfect righteousness by justifying the sin and the sinner. And this glorious exchange, it's what caused Christians, even in trying times, to still say with certainty that I'll see God because of the righteousness of God that is mine in Christ. And you don't need to wait until you get to heaven or until you die. You've met people and you'll ask them if they're going to go to heaven. They're not so sure because they base their entrance into heaven on their deeds. And when a Christian says with certainty and confidence that I will be in heaven, those who are religious begin to look at such a person and begin to think that, no, you're being self-righteous. No, it's because of this glorious exchange. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And for us to appreciate this glorious exchange, we need to look at this verse piece by piece. Share it and then put it together and appreciate this glorious exchange that took place on the cross, where we traded places, Christ and us. And the first thing that we note immediately from our text is that on the cross, the innocence of Christ is being confirmed. On the cross, the sinless nature of Christ is being confirmed. And it is in our text, it is in those four words, who knew no sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Those four words confirm the innocence of Christ and immediately brings to our mind that what is happening on the cross when the Son of God is dying is extraordinary, because the one dying on the cross is one who knew no sin. And this truth of the Apostle Paul that he brings out in here, it's the same truth that Peter and John also confirms. When you read 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, in that verse Peter says this about Jesus, that he did no sin. When you read that verse, you'll find that that phrase, he did no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and 5 and verse 5, again there John says to us that in him is no sin. In Christ is no sin. Now, both John and Peter are confirming the truth that the Apostle Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that Jesus knew no sin. And the Apostle Paul, from the onset, he clears a notion that when you think of the death of Christ, don't for a moment think that Jesus was suffering for some secret sins in his life. He knew no sin. He wasn't guilty of any personal sin. He wasn't guilty of any sin in his life. And so Paul affirms the truth of the scriptures that Jesus knew no sin. Peter affirms that as well, and John affirms that. They are all saying that the Jesus we know, the Jesus we saw, the Jesus we heard with our ears, been touched, is one who knew no sin. But as this is not enough, even God the Father himself confirmed that this truth about Jesus, you remember in Matthew 3 when the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized, and as he was coming up out of the water, we are told a voice was heard from heaven, and what was it saying? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, again we are told in Matthew 17. Again, when the disciples were there with the Lord Jesus Christ, again a voice was heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him and follow him. Now, the Lord God the Father was confirming the innocence of his Son, the purity of his Son, the sinlessness of his Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you know the figures that appeared, Moses and Elijah. Now, these are figures that are important and well respected in the history of the Jewish nation. And what the Father does in that moment is to confirm to the disciples, Peter and John and James, that do not for a moment think that my Son is equal in importance to Moses and to Elijah. Yes, these are figures that are important, but my Son is above them. He's my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased. And the Apostle Paul is very particular is very particular about the choice of words that he uses. He doesn't say Jesus did not sin, but he says that he knew no sin. He's basically saying that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no affection towards sin. There was no loving for sin in Christ. And so when Paul used the word no, the usage of that word in the Bible, it's more than simply intellectual knowledge. The word know in the Bible is used of affection. When God talks about the nation of Israel, he says, only you have I known among the people of the earth. Basically saying, only you have I loved among the people of the earth. When the Bible talks of Adam knowing his wife, it's actually more affection than intellect. It's not a mere knowledge that Eve existed. No, it's the fact that there was this affection, that was affectionate union between Adam and Eve. And this is the way that this word is used. And when Paul says Christ knew no sin, he's actually saying there was no this affection in Christ with sin. And what the Bible is saying then is that Christ knew no sin. There was no sin of commission in Christ. There was no sin of omission in Christ. There was no sin of imagination, no sin of thought, no sin of deed, no sin of word. He lived in this world, yet he did not sin against God. He was never troubled by a sin-stricken conscience. The thought of sin never polluted his mind because he knew no sin. He lived with sinners, dwelt with sinners, lived beholding the iniquity of the world, yet he was not polluted in any way by sin. Even his accusers could not find fault with the Son of God. They brought all accusation, yet they could not accuse him of any particular or single sin that he had committed. The witnesses themselves were confused as to exactly what is it that Christ had done. They could not agree of the words he had spoken, or at the place he spoke those words. They could not pinpoint as to exactly what Christ had done that was sinful. And so when we stand at the shores of the cross, immediately the innocence of Christ is being confirmed. He knew no sin. And that's what even the Apostle Paul is saying there. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And Christ is a perfect sacrifice for sin. Because if there was sin in Christ, even the sin of omission, he would not have been the perfect sacrifice for sin. For he would have also needed a savior from his sin. And here we are being told, he knew no sin. This is why Christ is our perfect savior. But secondly, we note that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Christ, without sin, is made legally sinful, imputed with our sins. And this is what we are told in the first half of verse 21 again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And the Apostle Paul here is saying to us that our salvation is accomplished through this double imputation. Christ who knew no sin is made sin for us, so that in Christ we can become the righteousness of God. Christ is legally made sinful so that we can be legally made righteous. And the Apostle Paul does not say Christ became a sinner. It says Christ was made sin. Sin was not transfused into Christ as some people want us to believe. When you read church history, this was one of the debates that was there. As to whether on the cross, Christ became a sinner by actually experiencing the sinful nature like the rest of us. And this was a huge debate. They were saying our sin was transfused into Christ. When he was born of a virgin, he actually assumed a sinful nature like all of us. And so our sin was transfused into Christ. But the Apostle Paul here is very clear. Christ was made sin for us. That Jesus Christ was regarded and treated as a sinner, although he did not have a sinful nature like all of us. The sinless Son of God becomes our sin. And because of this union with Christ, our sins are laid on Christ. And the Apostle Paul is stressing the union. Is emphasizing the solidarity that Christ has with all those who've come to believe in him. That he took their sins and they've taken the righteousness of Christ. Although Jesus Christ is personally sinless, yet our sin was laid on him. And we need to appreciate this, because Paul is basically saying, for our sake, he, who is he? It's God the Father who made him who knew no sin to be sin. And we need to ask ourselves that, wait a minute. Let's look at the accounts of the scriptures. Let's look at the accounts of the gospel. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. being confirmed by the Father that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And later on in the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again confirms the fact that he's well pleased with his Son. And we are told that he is the begotten Son of God. And now we see him hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we stand asking ourselves, what is it that is transpiring on the cross? Has the Father forgotten that this is his beloved Son who knew no sin? Has the Father become malicious of the Son? Has the Father forgotten and is acting in a vengeful way towards his Son? So what is happening on the cross? How can the sinless Son of God be made sin for us? And we need to wrestle with these things because it baffles our mind that an all-knowing God, an all-seeing God who knows all things, who sees all things, yet he's punishing his Son with the full knowledge that this is a sinless beloved Son. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, it pleased God to bruise his Son. And so here then we're being told that Christ is legally made sin for our sake. Paul is saying here that this is an event where both the Father and the Son are very active. The Father, the loving Holy Father, is making the loving, sinless Son to be seen. And as the Father lays our sin on Christ, the Son is actively obeying the Father and receiving the punishment on our behalf. God made him to be seen. And the Apostle Paul is not anywhere saying Christ on earth, his nature somehow mixed with his sin, or mixed with sin. He's saying he knew no sin. And what is happening on the cross is a mystery that eternity will not exhaust. It is a wonder of heaven that God, who knows all things, who plans all things, would make his sinless Son to be seen. And we can become the righteousness of God. And all this was because of the Father's attitude towards sin. The Father's attitude towards sin is that sin must be punished. Yet it also shows that it was the Father's burning desire to save men from their sins that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so if you are here this morning and you are a child of God, you must daily stand amazed at this glorious exchange, that the Father did not become malicious of the Son in any way. The Father did not forget that this is his beloved Son. As the Father punishes his Son, he's doing it with full knowledge, the knowledge of his counsel. And it was because of a desire to save sinners from their sins that he bruises his Son. And his Son's obedience to the Father brings about reconciliation between God and man. But let's quickly move to the third point. And we see that God made us the righteousness of God in Christ. We who are without righteousness are made legally righteous, imputed with Christ's righteousness. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. And this is the last part of our verse. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The wonder is not over. The Apostle Paul is saying, hold on, the wonder is not over. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. That's one side. The transaction is not yet done. So that we might become the righteousness of God, the transaction now is done. There's this double imputation. Christ is made sin. We are being made the righteousness of God. And Paul emphasizes this truth with this phrase, in Him. For God made Him to be sin, so that in Him we may become the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Paul's thought is this, that the righteousness that we've entered into, or the righteousness that is given to us in Christ, is a righteousness that is irreversible. Our status before God is irreversible. Why? Because God, making Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, is a righteousness that is an act that has satisfied God the Father. And God the Father is justified when He justifies sin and the sinners. Why? Because Christ has met all the standards, all the requirements of the Father. And then all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins have given this righteousness that is irreversible. So that in Him we may become the righteousness of God. And notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, for our sake. Who are the ours he's referring to? The immediate context is the Corinthians. This church that was filled with turmoils and inward fights. Paul reminds them, is that your status before God is that of righteousness. Righteousness personified because of Christ. So even as you do all these inward fights, remember your righteous standing before God. But in a wider application, it's to all of us who are in Christ. Those of us who've come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we can say, for our sake, God the Father made Him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in Christ we may become the righteousness of God. He became sin. He was made sin. Our sins were laid upon Him. He took our sin. We took His righteousness. We sinned. Christ suffered. Christ obeyed. We were clothed with His righteousness. Think of it this way. In Adam, there is a twofold connection. That is the judicial and the inherited. So Adam, as our federal representative, as our judicial representative before God, when he sinned, because of a judicial connection with Adam, the whole race sinned against God. Though unborn, the race was immediately under the sentence of sin and death therefore reigned. And now, being born into this world, we inherit the sinful nature of Adam and therefore stand as enemies before God. And it is the same now in Christ. Because of our judicial connection to Christ, Christ being our federal representative before God, all who are in Christ are deemed as God's righteousness. Christ's life of obedience had a threefold achievement. He came as our surety to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf by his obedience. But he's also an example of obedience to the Father. But thirdly, he came so that he being our head, our federal representative, will prepare a way, a new obedience in us who are in him, that even if this obedience means obedience to death, we will follow his example. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. So that in him, in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we stand right before God as if we've never sinned against God. In Christ, we become the darling of God. Why? Because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this imputation is of such a quality that believers are deemed as righteousness personified. Each one of us is like a living righteousness before God. And the Apostle Paul qualifies that righteousness when he uses that phrase of God at the end of the verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that phrase, the righteousness of God, has a twofold meaning. It can mean a righteousness from God or a righteousness similar to God. And in this verse, it has both meanings. Both meanings stand. It is a righteousness from God and a righteousness similar to God, or a righteousness same as that of God. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what we are in Christ before God. We become righteous. We are declared righteous, and that righteousness is from God, but it is the same righteousness that is in God. Why? Because Christ, who is God, has achieved that righteousness on all of us who believe. That's why it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hence our standing before God in Christ is irreversible. Because in Christ we have a righteousness from God, and we have a similar righteousness as that of God the Father himself, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is why this is a glorious exchange. That Christ on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had you in mind, that when you come and believe him for the forgiveness of sin, you will have the righteousness from God and the righteousness similar to God. And therefore, you stand before the presence of God as righteous. Declared righteous because of Christ. And God has this passionate, fervent love for you because of your standing in Christ. And you must stand amazed at this great salvation, this glorious exchange, this exchange that comes as a double imputation. Christ takes my sin and his righteousness is put on me. And it is this that brings this great assurance. Not because of my failures, not because of my deeds, but because of Christ. And dear child of God, you must remember this truth in that moment when you are tempted to despair. In that moment when you begin to see or feel that the attractions of the world are becoming more dear to you than this glorious exchange. Remember that you are the righteousness of God. You are the righteous similar to that of God. The hymn writer puts it this way, that when Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, oh, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sins. Because the sinless Savior died, my perfect, spotless, and righteousness, for God the just is satisfied to do what? To look on him and pardon my sins. So when you despair and doubt your salvation, think about this glorious exchange. But this also glorious exchange must cause you to live in total obedience to God because of Christ's obedience on the cross. And you must constantly, daily, stand amazed at the wisdom of God in coming up with a plan of salvation that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, way back in eternity, came up with this glorious plan. And the Son died to accomplish that salvation. And the Holy Spirit seals that salvation. It could not have been in the mind of man, not even in the mind of angels, but in the mind of God. But if you are not a child of God, think about what Christ has accomplished for all those who believed in him. And come and be reconciled to God in Christ. Plead Christ's work alone for your acceptance before God. It is not what you can do or what you've done. It is what Christ has done. It is not what you deserve. It is what Christ has done for you. He took your place. He became answerable for your sins. He endured shame on your behalf, so that when you believe in him, you will not have to endure shame before a holy God. In Jesus, God the Father can and will accept you. For the sake of Christ, the Father will accept you when you come to him and believe him for the forgiveness of your sins. He will accept you. Because the Father arranged it in a way that the obedience of his Son will merit your salvation. The righteousness of Christ is given to you the moment you believe. And this is the background of the atonement of Christ on the cross. God loves the world and condemns his Son. God reconciles himself to the world. And that reconciliation proceeds from his love for the world. This glorious exchange is made available to you in Christ. When Christ was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wanted you to become the righteousness of God in Him. It is only this righteousness that will stand acceptable before God. It's only by this righteousness which is from God, and same as God's righteousness, that puts a smile on the offended God. Don't leave this place the same way you came. Be reconciled to God in Christ, so that you too can join us as we sing in amazement to this glorious God. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and sets me free. Amazed, I wonder why. Me, the sinless one. Me, the sinful one, rather, should even have such an acceptance before God. The hymn writer goes on to say, not for my righteousness, Lord, I have none, but for His mercy's sake, Jesus, God's own Son, suffered on Calvary's tree, crucified with thieves was He. Great was His grace to me, His wayward one. If you are here this morning and you cannot sing with confidence and with joy these words, then you know nothing of this glorious exchange where Christ and I traded places. He took my sin and He clothed me with His righteousness. But you can know and experience this truth if you believe in Jesus today for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too can go through those doors and back to your home singing, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Let's pray. Our dear God, words to find fail us to describe that great transaction on the cross where Christ and us traded places. He gets our sins and clothes us with His righteousness. Oh Lord, help us to show the world dying in sin of this glorious exchange. But may also this glorious exchange on the cross bring about passionate zeal to preach to sinners far and wide, to pray for sinners far and wide, that Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Lord, in these precarious times of the COVID-19, this is the news that we need to share with the world. That while we do everything to keep ourselves safe, we need to keep ourselves safe before God from sin. And that can only be done not with medical procedure, but in Christ. Lord, help us not to compromise our faith in any way, but to live in full assurance of our salvation and in total obedience to You by the help and the leading of God the Holy Spirit. Now we ask that You go before us, and if it pleases You, bring us back this afternoon in this place where we will once again gather and worship You. Hear our cry for Jesus' sake. Amen.